Our passage for today comes from Mark 6, verses 6 through 30. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like the one of the prophets long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request. I want you to give right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guest, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught.
A couple years ago, some friends of ours from Illinois were passing through the area, and they stayed the night in our basement. And the next day, the mom came up and told Christiana that her youngest daughter had been startled, had actually been quite disturbed by a poster that was hanging in our basement. And Christiana was not happy about this because she was not happy with me because this was actually my poster. It was a poster I picked up almost 20 years ago as a college student in Germany at a museum in the former house of the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. And on this poster is a person, I think it's actually a young girl, holding a platter, and on that platter lies Nietzsche's severed head. It is it's a rather dark poster, to say the least, and Christiana has asked me on numerous occasions, why in the world do you have this poster? And I struggle to answer that because I can't read the German anymore. So I'm not entirely sure what it says or exactly what occasion it was marked. But the poster has been with me for 20 years, and it's somehow made the cut on various moves that I've made over that time. And it's a souvenir, reminds me of my time in Germany, and I think there's some sentimental value to it. And sometimes it takes a little girl shock and kind of fear to make me step back and look at it again and say, you know what, this is a rather disturbing poster. I imagine if somebody who knew nothing about this story today, if they were to have heard Sherry read it, they would have been probably slightly disturbed, and rightly so. This is a sordid and gruesome and dark tale. It sounds like a story that belongs more in the National Enquirer than the New Testament. It involves royalty, a high-profile divorce, a scandalous birthday party, and murder. And not only that, but in the entire Gospel of Mark, there are actually only two stories that do not center around Jesus. And guess what? This is one of them. And so here's the question I want us to think about and try to answer and wrestle with today. Why does Mark include this story, which seems to have so little to do with Jesus in his gospel? And why now? If you remember, John, way back in chapter 1, when we heard the other story about John. John is arrested right before Jesus makes his public ministry, goes forth as public ministry. And we find out that he goes to prison. So John, Mark could have told us at that point kind of what happened, what was the fate of John once he went into prison. So why now, and why the way it's structured? So we actually have one of these, another Markan sandwiches here. If you don't remember what that is, Mark has this literary technique where he loves to start stories, and then he'll interrupt that story with a different story. And at first glance, it's hard to tell what these two stories have to do with each other. And then by the end of the passage, he'll circle back to the first passage, to the first story, and finish that off. And this is a literary technique that he uses called the Markan sandwich. And so, for example, we actually saw this a couple weeks ago. When Jairus comes to Jesus, he begs him to come to his house to heal his daughter. So we're introduced to the first story. But then that story is interrupted by the woman who is experiencing bleeding. We hear that story. And then Mark circles back to find out what happens to Jairus and Jairus' daughter. And we saw that actually, while these stories belong together because they gave us two portraits of faith, the faith of the woman and the faith of Jairus. So in this case, Jesus Mark has begun this story by Jesus sending out the disciples on mission. And then he's going to switch, and he's going to start talking about King Herod and the story about John the Baptist. And on first glance, it really seems like a total digression. It seems like Mark has kind of lost his train of thought and gone off on kind of a rabbit trail. But then he'll circle back. And in verse 30, the disciples then come back from their mission and report to Jesus everything they heard. So your Bible, there's a good chance your Bible doesn't break it up this way. But remember, those are all kind of artificial headings that you see there. And I think this is the way that Mark and most scholars think want to have this story read. Okay, so what's going on here? So let's start with this first part of the sandwich, verse 6 through 12. And if you're following along, I invite you to do that. And back a few chapters, Jesus has called his disciples, and we read that he called the disciples to be with him and that Jesus might send them out. So one, to be with him, and two, that he might send them out. And we talked about that sermon that Jesus, disciples of Jesus are with Jesus. That's one of our major tasks, to be with Jesus, and then to be sent out by Jesus. And up to this point, the 12 have spent lots of time with Jesus. They've seen his preaching. They've heard his preaching. They've seen miracles and cast out demons and impure spirits. And now for the first time in Mark's gospel, we're seeing the sending out. And Jesus sends them out in pairs, probably because by sending out two by two, it provides some mutual support and encouragement. But also there's, in the Old Testament law, it took two people to be witnesses to a statement. So that might be part of the reason. And Jesus gives them these instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Wherever you enter the house, stay there until you leave that town. So actually, rather than getting a lot of instructions about what they're to do, we actually get more of like a packing list. Here's what you bring, and here's what you are to leave behind. This summer, when our family went on a vacation to upstate New York, we went to a place that advertised itself as a rustic family resort. So they're very clear, do not come here if you're looking for luxury. There's no electricity, there's no cell phone service, there's no internet. And the packing list they sent us, it told us a lot of things to bring, but it also specifically said, don't bring these things. Don't bring a blow dryer, don't bring your electronics, don't bring loud boom boxes. And it's not because those things are inherently bad, it's because that wasn't the point of coming there. It wasn't that they wanted you to rough it, but they saw these things as distraction of the mission to unplug for a week, to be in nature, to focus on each other rather than our electronic devices. And so Jesus is saying, bring what's necessary, like a staff. So a staff where you could shoo away stray dogs that were coming to you. But don't bring a beggar's bag, because you're not going to need to beg. And don't bring bread. There's the distance between these villages and Galilee would have been quite short. They wouldn't have had to bring a lot of provisions in that way. And you don't need an extra tunic, because you're not going to be staying out in the open. If you would have had an extra tunic, you could have put it over you to stay warm, because you're going to be staying in people's houses. So travel light. Take only what's necessary for the mission. And don't, he also says, don't do this house hopping thing. Don't arrive and stay somewhere and then notice that the person down the street has a pool and then you want to move over to that house. So just stay where you're at. That's not part of the mission. In other words, I think Jesus' instructions were less about kind of roughing it. I don't think that was the point. And more about, this is what you need for the work you're going to be doing. Leave everything else behind that's going to distract you. And then he says in verse 11, if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So this is a little weird to us, I think. But back then, just a little historical context, Jewish rabbis, when they would leave their homeland, in other words, they'd go out into Gentile territory, they would, when they came back, before they came back into Israel, they would shake the dust off them. And it was a way of saying they didn't want to bring that which was polluted from the Gentile territory back to the Holy Land. And so for the disciples, for Jesus to instruct the disciples to do this in Jewish villages and Jewish territories was a searing indictment against them. It was saying, just because you are in Jewish territory, because you come from good Jewish bloodline, doesn't mean you're just going to glide into this new kingdom that is coming. And Jesus is saying to his disciple, if they don't want to hear the good news you're proclaiming about the kingdom of God, if they don't want to reorient their lives around this reality and to repent, just like keep going. Don't force them. Just keep moving. And so then at the end of this first part of the sandwich, the disciples go out on mission. They preach that people should repent, and they drive out demons and heal people. And kind of notice these things. They preach, they drive out demons, and they heal people. So we'll stop and let's see if we, this seems a little foreign. I think not many of us go out on mission like this. So let's see if we can connect this to our lives. First of all, what we see here is Jesus is shifting responsibility to his disciples. So this isn't going to be a one-man show. There's a responsibility that's going to the disciples. He is sending them out on mission to do what he did. And again, we talked about on our first one about discipleship, that to be a disciple is, in many ways, I think a good definition is to be an apprentice. And so when you're an apprentice, you learn things, but you don't stop there. Eventually, you're going to implement. You're going to be doing the work yourself. And notice how it's interesting how Mark writes Jesus began. It's kind of the language is a little strange there, but I think Mark is saying this isn't a one-time thing. Jesus has begun to send out disciples, meaning that wasn't something like a one-time thing, that Jesus continues through the generations of sending out his disciples in mission, which means as disciples of Jesus, which is what we claim to be, we are sent out on mission. And I think this word mission is like, can be a huge barrier to some of us, because we think immediately what pops in many of our minds who have been in the church our life is the mission field in Africa or South America or Asia, or maybe a short-term mission trip that we did in high school or as a kid. In other words, mission is something out there, which is not at all Jesus' understanding of mission. For Jesus, the disciples are sent out. That's what the kind of the word is here. They're sent out. That's where we get the word mission eventually. Some disciples today are sent halfway across the world. Most of us are sent to neighborhoods, our places of work, our schools, to our friends and neighbors, and to do what disciples did, to preach. And again, this is another word like mission that is a huge barrier to us, because we think of preaching what I'm doing right now. But preaching in the New Testament is more about telling the story of Jesus. It's more like, and it says being a herald is what it would have been. So a herald is someone who goes out and announces something for the king. And this is what we are. We're heralds. We have a message from the king that we are to go out and announce, which means that preaching is not just for me by any means. And it's for all of us. Sometimes as a kid, I remember in my church, someone would say, I remember my youth minister saying this, one day, you know, the continent of Africa is going to be sending missionaries to our country. And I was thinking about this because last week after Bruce preached and I had lunch and Bruce and his wife were there and Abel was there. And I was thinking about these two brothers in Christ from Africa, from just very different geographically and culturally places in Africa, Benin and Zimbabwe. But I realized both of them that day and long before that, especially with Abel, had deeply encouraged my faith. Both had witnessed to me. Both had not only witnessed to me, but are being witnesses in Canfield in Columbiana. And I was trying to think, I was like, what is different sometimes about the way these two herald, the way they speak about their faith. And the word that came to my mind as I thought about it was unflinching. When I heard about them talk about their faith, they didn't seem encumbered and held back by the things that often keep me from being a herald. I don't want to offend people. I don't want to make people uncomfortable. I don't want to make them sound like I'm giving us some kind of sales pitch. But when I listen to these brothers from Africa talk about their faith, they neither sound embarrassed nor like they're giving some bad sales pitch. They sound like they're just speaking truth. They're speaking reality, and they're not embarrassed about that. As disciples, we're sent out on mission to be, in a sense, unflinching, like I saw them, to be unencumbered heralds of the good news about Jesus and his kingdom. Secondly, notice what the disciples do. They preach a message of repentance, and they drive out demons and heal people. In other words, they speak words and they do deeds. And often we tend to divide ourselves, sometimes as congregations, often as individuals, even as organizations, into word people and deed people. I don't know if we'd be quite that explicit, but for example, word people often use language like, the mission is about winning souls. The mission is about getting the word of God to people. And often you'll hear something like, oh, of course we care about people's physical needs, but we can't let that get in the way of what's most important, which is the soul. We've got to get them saved. And that's problematic in a number of ways, in that one, it splits up the body and the soul, which is not the Hebrew understanding of the way that is. But it separates the physical and the spiritual. And it says one part, the spiritual is more important than the physical. And if we can only do one thing, we've got to do the spiritual. We've got to speak to the soul. But that's not at all as we've seen how Jesus spoke or acted. 2 weeks ago, the last time I preached, the woman touches Jesus, who was bleeding, and he says, your faith has healed you. And we talked about how that word heal is actually the word in the New Testament used for salvation. So healing, salvation for Jesus, is not just the healing of one's spirit, it's the healing of the whole person. And later on, actually, in the New Testament, Jesus' brother James is going to be super clear about this in his letter. He's going to write, if you see your brother and sister without clothes or food, and you say to them, go in peace, keep warm and be fed, well fed, and don't give them things that needed for their physical bodies. I'm a soul person, not a body person. James says, what good is that? What good is that faith? This kind of hit home a little bit to me. Hang with me. I think, see if this applies. But early this summer, same vacation up in New York, I'm sitting on the front stoop of my motel, and I'm rigging up a fishing pole. And this woman comes up to me, very friendly, and she starts to talk with me. And she begins to explain that she's on a mission trip through this area of New York, and she talks about some of the things she's done on that mission trip. And I noticed she's got like a piece of paper in her hand, but I didn't think much about it. And as we kept talking, I shared that I was a Mennonite pastor, and it kind of felt, I might be wrong about this, kind of felt like the conversation changed a little bit at that moment. She was still very friendly, but it was kind of like, oh, this wasn't the conversation I was looking for. And as I thought about it, I thought, oh, I think I know what that piece of paper was. I think that was perhaps a track for me. And I tell this because for a second, I think I felt like probably like a lot of people have felt, who Christians have spoken to. I was like, wait a minute, I thought you were interested in me as a person, but it feels like you're kind of primarily interested in me as like a soul to be saved, as some kind of like statistic that you can put on your mission report to give back to the bishop or the congregation. In other words, I felt, again, I don't know if this is fair, but I felt a little bit used in that moment. But on the flip side of that, and I think especially with people in my generation, there are organizations and individuals that are Christian, that are very interested in the physical needs of people, but almost bend over backwards to make it clear that we are not one of those organizations that talk about Jesus. It's almost like I've picked up that it's a source of pride for them. And I get it a little bit. If I anything, I'm a little bit more like that. But this attitude is problematic too. And it's certainly not rooted in the mission that we of the New Testament. If we've had our hearts captured by Jesus Christ, if we have experienced the love of Jesus Christ that he has for us, that the healing work that Jesus has done in our own lives, the hope he's given us, we're going to want people to experience holistic healing. We're going to want people to experience healing in their spirits and in their bodies. We're going to be interested in the whole person, not just part of them. You know, think about it. When the disciples go out on mission, there's not like the word guys and the deed guys. Like, they're ministering to the whole person. They're casting out demons, they're healing the sick, and they're preaching about the kingdom. Third, I just point about this first part. As we go out into mission, we need to realize we're going to be rejected at times. And I don't know about you, but I often do not speak about my faith because I have a fear of rejection. I'm afraid of what that will be like. And I think we need to remind ourselves that the power and authority, it doesn't rest in us. It's rooted in Jesus. We're heralds of the King. We're not heralds of ourselves or our own message. We're heralds of King Jesus and his message. And becoming a disciple of Jesus, stepping into this kingdom is always voluntary. It's interesting. Jesus never forces anyone to follow him. And so we see, neither do we. It's not our job to manipulate or force people to follow Jesus. And in fact, as we move through this passage, we're going to see that actually we are brutally honest about the risk of following Jesus. Okay, just give me a second here. So that's the first part of the sandwich. Disciples get sent out. And then what we're going to see in verse 30 is they're going to then come back. They're going to be called apostles for the first time. And they're going to tell Jesus everything that they had done and taught. And then in between these two pieces of the sandwich is crammed this story about John the Baptist being beheaded. And again, kind of like these other Mark and sandwiches, at first it seems like they have nothing to do with each other. It sounds like, I was thinking about this, it sounds like Mark is like, hey, while the disciples are out on mission, have I got a story for you? But remember, always Mark is a very intentional writer. Like, Mark is never going to do that in this gospel that he's crafted. He has a reason for putting these two stories together. So word is getting out about Jesus' ministry. It's actually now spreading to the highest circles of power, even to King Herod. And just, if you don't like history very much, hang with me, because we need to like unpack just for a minute who this King Herod is. And first of all, like, just even the name King Herod is kind of funny because he wasn't a king. He was known as a tetrarch, which means he ruled a quarter of the country, of the area here. And his father was Herod the Great. And you'll kind of know Herod the Great because he was the one in Matthew's gospel who sent out the edict to kill the boys in Bethlehem. So this is Herod Antipas. Herod the Great was his father. And when his father died, he split his kingdom up among his sons. And one of them was this Herod Antipas. And part of the area that Herod Antipas rules is Galilee, this area where almost all our action has taken place in the gospel. So this Herod isn't a king, but he desperately wanted to be king. He so coveted this title that it actually will end up leading to his ruin, chasing after it. And he's like his dad in a lot of ways. He's shrewd, he's pitiless, he loves luxury. And according to a Jewish historian, Josephus, the way this happened is that Antipas was traveling to Rome and he stays with his half-brother. And during that stay, he falls in love with his half-brother Philip's wife, Herodias. Antipas then proposes to her, which is kind of odd. But this story is even weirder. Like, once you start looking at the family tree, you realize that this is actually Herod Antipas's niece. So this remarriage is actually an incestuous marriage. I mean, I told you this is like something from the National Enquirer. So when John found out about this, he's like, you can't be doing that. You that's against the law. You can't marry your brother's wife. And this is wrong in so many different ways. Herod doesn't appreciate this. He has John arrested and thrown into prison. And then once John is locked up, it seems like things are pretty stable. Herod actually seems fine with the arrangement. He finds John to be a righteous and holy man, but he likes to actually listen to him. He confuses him, but he likes to listen to him. But his wife Herodias wants John dead. And she probably sees the fact that he has this audience with her husband as a threat, understandably. Okay, so then now we have this flashback to this banquet Herod threw on his birthday where he invited all these important people. And it sounds like a wild party. So this includes dancing by his stepdaughter, who's also related to him in some way, who's probably, by the language, probably pretty young, 12 or 13. And you can only imagine kind of what kind of dance prompted Herod to promise up to half his kingdom. Almost all the commentaries I read, interestingly, except for the Mennonite one, he didn't think this was the case, but most all the commentaries were like, yeah, this was probably some kind of erotic dance. And the dance so captivates Herod, so it like inflames him with passion. I told you this is a messed up story. He's probably drunk by this point. He offers whatever she wants, like up to half his kingdom, which is kind of ironic because he actually doesn't have a kingdom. Remember, he's not even a king. But this is a proverbial expression of generosity. So the girl goes back to her mom, asks what to ask for. And she says, ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And I always thought, like, that's really like weird. Like, of all the things to ask for, why the head of John the Baptist? But, you know, as I've wrestled in the story, I think she was probably pretty insecure, understandably. I mean, her husband had already ditched one wife for her. And now there's this holy and righteous man who's telling him, you can't be married to him. So I'm sure, understandably, she feels threatened. As one person put it, Herodias felt that the only place where her marriage certificate could safely be written was on the back of the death warrant of John the Baptist. So Herod does not like this request. I'm sure he knows this is wrong, but he's the feckless man that he is. He's more worried about his dinner guests and looking good in front of them. And so he sends the executioner to the prison. They behead John, and they bring the head, present it to the girl, who then presents it to the mom. Okay, so let's return to this question that I asked. Why is this here? What is going on here? Like, why is Mark telling this twisted and brutal account of John the Baptist being beheaded while 12 disciples are out on mission? Let me offer a couple thoughts here. First, it seems that clearly John's death is a foreshadowing of Jesus' death. So we saw that John is the forerunner of Jesus' ministry. And now we see that John is the forerunner of Jesus' death. So there's all these interesting parallels between the two deaths. So both men are arrested. And in the Greek, actually, both men are handed over. Both men are executed by political tyrants. So Herod Antipas is in John's case, but then also Pontius Pilate in Jesus' case. And both these political tyrants are both interested in them, and they're also afraid of them. And also, these political tyrants eventually cave into social pressure. So Antipas to Herodias and Pilate to the mob. Both Jesus and John are righteous and innocent victims who are executed in brutal ways. So John is beheaded and Jesus is crucified. And after their deaths, each of them have disciples that come and take their bodies. In Jesus' case, it's Joseph of Arimathea. So it seems clearly that there's a foreshadowing of Jesus' death. But remember, this whole time, these disciples are out on mission. And on that mission, spectacular things are happening. So demons have been driven out. The sick have been healed. The good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed. And we don't get specifics about the report back to Jesus in Mark's account. But I'm sure it was something like, you wouldn't believe what happened there. It was more spectacular than I could even imagine. There's a scene where disciples are sent out in Luke, very similar, and they come back and they say, Lord, even the demons to us are subject to us in your name. So they're just kind of blown away by what happened. I'm sure this rendezvous with Jesus was incredibly exciting. I mean, here they had, for the first time, gone out with the authority of Jesus and seen all these spectacular things happen. And amidst all that, a head sits on a silver platter. See, this isn't just a foreshadowing of Jesus' death. It's a foreshadowing of the disciples' death. Two chapters from now, at one of the turning points of this gospel, and one of the most important moments, Peter's finally going to get it. Remember this question that we keep going back to, who is this? Who is this? And it's going to finally dawn on Peter, and he's going to say, you're the Messiah. You're the Messiah. And Jesus is then going to say to him, yes, and whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to follow after me, is going to have to deny themselves and take up the cross. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. And Jesus is saying, like, you want to follow me? That's great, because if you follow me, you are going to find true life. But in the process, you're going to have to die to yourself, and you might actually even die. And tradition tells us Jesus was right. So nearly all of these men that are gathered around in this rendezvous, they're going to go on to die martyr's death. And now Mark, he's 30 or so years later, he's writing to a community in Rome that's experiencing persecution. And by putting these two stories together, the sending out in mission and the martyrdom of John, he's bringing these things together, mission and martyrdom, discipleship and death. And he's putting them in this inseparable relationship. So usually when I do, I just started another membership class. And usually when I do membership classes, they're often 8 or 10 weeks. You know, sometimes we call this catechism. It's preparation for a baptism or church membership. And often when I'm doing it, I think about the church in the second century would take often a year to do this. And there's various reasons why they took so much time. But I think one of them was because they wanted people to know what they were signing up for. They wanted people to move into discipleship very wide-eyed. They want them to know what they're getting into. That being baptized, especially at this time, could literally cost them their life. And this, you know, we know this remains a reality for many people in parts of the world today. You know, thankfully we're not facing that in our country. And I think the challenge we face is much less about whether following Jesus will cost us our lives, that is, as it is, like, will following Jesus cost us anything? And if we pattern our lives after Jesus' life, we're going to find ourselves in places and situations we do not want to be. We're going to find ourselves in risky places, in costly places. And I think many of us have carried this story of John the Baptist beheading with us a little bit like I carry that poster of Nietzsche with me. It's so familiar with me that I've lost the ability for that poster to shock me. And it's like we need someone to come along and say, this is a messed up story. This is a sordid and dark and scary tale. And Mark, in this, by inserting this story, Mark is forcing us and the reader of his gospel to reckon with the fate of John the Baptist. As we look at discipleship, now we have to see mission and martyrdom in the same picture. And he's going to remind us as disciples and those disciples that as you go out into the world, as you confront dark places in the world, as you speak truth to the kingdoms of the world, like John did, it doesn't always turn out well. And often the results seem like defeat. We need to remind ourselves, though, of something else. Who comes out on top in the story? In the short term, it looks like the political powers. It looks like Herod and Herodias come out on top. But interestingly, within a decade of this incident, Herod had been banished to Gaul, I think somewhere in Spain, where he's then left to die in disgrace in a distant land. By the time Mark writes this story in the 60s, John is a fearless witness. John is great. Herod the king is a joke. Herod the king is a joke. They say King Herod and people snicker. John, it's the righteous and holy man who speaks truth to power no matter what the cost. It's his reality that wins the day. As the Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said, the tyrant dies and his rule ends. The martyr dies and his rule begins. See, Herod's taken out one man. He's taken out one righteous man. But 11, 12 are rising up who are going to take his place. And when they've taken out those 12, more are going to rise up and take their place and advance this message of the kingdom. See, the kingdom of God is always advancing, and it will triumph, even if in the short term it looks like defeat. Following Jesus isn't easy. And greatness in the kingdom of God often looks pretty backwards. I was talking recently with someone whose wife for a number of years now has had a debilitating medical condition. And much of his energy these last few years, both physically and emotionally, has been poured into caring for his spouse. And he said to me, you know, when these years ago, when I made my vows to my wife, and I said in sickness and in health, I had no idea what I was saying. He said, this was not what I was thinking when I said those words. See, it's when things get hard, when the commitments that we place, when they get tested, that we really get to see what we're made of. We really get to see our character. And we get glimpses in that testing of what greatness looks like in the upside down kingdom. Greatness in the kingdom of God is being faithful to the marriage covenant, even when it gets hard, even when it becomes costly, even when you realize, man, I had no idea what I was getting into, but I'm staying in it. One of the things that's impressed me so much in this congregation is how fiercely devoted you are to your spouses, that as their health declines in the last year, you are fiercely devoted to offering them care, dignity in those last few years. That's greatness in the kingdom of God. Greatness of the kingdom of God is speaking truth to power, even when it's costly, to refuse to compromise our Christian beliefs in the arena of politics because of fear or political advantage or the allure of power, because we know that's not where our hope is. Our hope is in the kingdom of God. Greatness in the kingdom of God is being honest in the way one conducts their business. Even when you look around at all the other businesses and it seems like your honesty is putting you at a disadvantage over everyone else. Greatness in the kingdom of God is opening up your home to children that maybe nobody else is going to take, and knowing that there's going to be challenges by opening up your home. Greatness in the kingdom of God is remembering that at our baptism, we pledge ourselves to Jesus for better or for worse, to mission or martyrdom. And we do it because we know that even though there's a dark cloud, there's a dark and twisted story that looms over discipleship in the gospel, we know it doesn't win the day. That following after Jesus is risky business. It certainly isn't easy. But as Jesus tells us, this is where true life is found.